I'm sure we'll be up in a second. Can you hear me now? Working? Yeah, this one stays red. Well, I don't know if you knew. I know some of you thought Thanksgiving was coming, but it's Christmas. So, just to prove it. Oh, it's Christmas. So just get used to it. You can come for the Thanksgiving Eve service this week, and that will be Thanksgiving-y. But if there's anything that should make you thankful, it should be reflecting on the Christmas story. And that's what we have here in Luke. Luke, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, he looked out in his day, and he saw what was emerging around him. He saw a landscape of a multitude of testimony, of biography, some helpful, some fallacious, some ridiculous. He saw some things that were flat-out fiction being produced about Jesus, most of which would not stand the tests of either time or truthfulness. But what he saw was sufficient to prompt him in his spirit to put forward his own carefully ordered record of events. And he gave us part two by writing the book of Acts, which powerfully demonstrates how Jesus continued to advance his kingdom even after returning to his throne in the heavens. If there's one more evidence for Christianity, it's that. Usually when you take the leader away, the system collapses. You think through many, many different phases of world history. And when different leaders came to power and different systems and communism. But when the leaders fell, the systems were not far behind. But Christianity, when Christ fell and then was ascended and risen and ascended, he's out of the picture. Then Christianity flourishes. That's amazing. And so Acts tells of that. Jesus advancing his kingdom through the acts of the apostles and the others with them. Luke said, as you heard read, he himself had followed all things closely, or some English translations would say, he investigated them. This is not something he just every once in a while watched a YouTube video about the veracity of the gospel accounts. He was a details guy, a physician by trade. And after deeply investigating these matters, he became very secure in his own understanding, and his hope was sure. But then he had, more than a physician's heart, he seemed to have a pastor's heart, he had the pastoral concern that the certainty which he enjoyed in his own heart would be shared among others who had come to believe, that they would enjoy the same certainty he enjoyed. And so he says that's what dominated his and drove this whole writing project, that what was secure in his own mind and heart, that others also, even us, might have certainty about the hope of Christ. Now today, just as there are many stories being circulated about Christ then, so there are countless Christmas stories in circulation now. Let me just get a little audience feedback. Make sure we're all awake. What's a few of your favorite Christmas stories? Just go ahead and blurt out over each other. Elf. Was that Elf or Alf? White Christmas. That's it? Only two favorite stories? A Christmas Story. Thank you. A Wonderful Life. All right, that's enough. You guys are out of control. Well, there are countless Christmas stories in circulation now. However, few of them have anything even remotely to do with their namesake, which is Christ. I don't judge them for that. I like A Christmas Story. You'll shoot your eye out, kid. I'm sure we'll watch that again this year. But that's not the story that dominates my life. This story is the story that has captured me. And I hope captures you again this Christmas. Hallmark may have the market cornered on cheesy, romance-based Christmas time stories, but the New Testament is the Christmas market. It's the whole market. The four Gospels account and the rest of the New Testament, they have the market cornered. They have the copyright on the entire Christmas story. They are the reason we know about Christ and can have hope in him. As with Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke's gospel stands apart from other so-called gospels, not only because these four gospels have stood the test of time, but they are those which pass the sniff test of truth. They bear the imprint of the holy upon them. I realize that sounds like a subjective criteria. But the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those will hit you differently than the so-called Gospel of Thomas. They will resonate with your spirit that these things are true, that these matters are holy. Mind you, the Gospels don't tell the Christmas story anyone wanted or looked for, which I think only bolsters their testimony. They give a testimony, they give a witness to a Christmas story that no one was asking for, no one was pining for, no one in Hallmark Studios was thinking about this storyline. No one wants this Christmas story. The Christmas story where innocence, total, pure, holy innocence, dies at the hands of the wicked. And the same story tells us that we are not the innocent one in that scheme. Now, a story that begins with a cradle, really properly a feeding trough, but a story that begins with a cradle, that sounds like it might work for a Hallmark show. But one that culminates in a cross, won't that just ruin your Christmas spirit? This is not what we were asking for. And this wasn't what the Jewish people, by and large, had in mind either. It wasn't what Zechariah, the priest, had been hoping and praying for. Maybe he had. I suppose he had with many of the people around him. He had been praying for a Messiah to come. And there were indications, there were marks that he must be coming in our time. There was a type of excitement and expectation, maybe not too dissimilar to what people feel now for the return of Christ. But there was a popular expectation. And I can't know this because it's an argument from silence, but I suppose he would have joined them praying for a Messiah. Their present situation, far from having a righteous heir to David's throne, they were presently under the domineering, even if successful, he helped build the great temple. They were under a domineering reign of Herod. He was king of Judea, so called, by the Romans. But do you know that Herod the Great, king of Judea, was not even of Jewish descent? His father was an Edomite. His mother a Nabatean. From Jordan. So as Zechariah was praying with all the people for a Jewish Messiah, here they were being ruled by an Arab. By descent, by birth. Yes, he converted to being a Jew with many other Edomites at this time, but he was not properly Jewish, which, if Eusebius's recording of this history is right, this was, and I think it is, this marks the first time in proper Jewish history where they were being ruled locally, not just, you know, with some imposing government, you know, Babylon, Assyria, but the first time locally that they were being ruled by a foreigner, by a non-Jew. Which for some, even that, dark as that was for them, offensive as that was for them, it would have built expectation. This must be when the Messiah comes. So here the Jews were, for the first time, subjects of a non-Jewish ruler, local ruler, of Arab descent, in what was now Roman-controlled territory. And it doesn't seem like Herod the Great was a great guy. That's not why he got the name Great. He was someone, though he converted to Judaism, followed Jewish law, held that out as the standard, he was someone who would dispense with one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, to dispense with a perceived political rival, even a child. And so with the ever-increasing encroachment of Rome's culture and its power and its politics, even its growing influence over the temple and the selection of high priests, was anyone, let alone a priest like Zechariah, you know, in proper lineage, you know, a hallowed, a respected bloodline, could anyone like him have been praying for the coming of a suffering servant? How would that help? They were all suffering. Is anyone like Zechariah praying for a Christ, that is a Messiah, crucified? So again, this isn't the Christmas story we would look for. It's not the one they were looking for, which testifies to its trustworthiness. One thing we do know, this isn't an argument from science because we've heard it in the text, one thing we know for certain, Zechariah was praying for, and he was not alone in it. What was he praying for many, many, many a year? What was he praying for? For a child. That is a heavy prayer. Alongside his wife, praying year after year after year. I presume, based on what he says about his age and the age of his wife, decade after decade for a child, and praying over again, praying for the overturning of barrenness, praying for birth, and getting silence. That's a long, hard prayer life. We know the value of a child today, even if it's diminished meaningfully and culturally. But we have to understand that a child in this time was the closest thing to an economic necessity and a social necessity. If you don't have a child, that speaks to your culture of God's disapproval of you. What's really going on in the home of Zechariah? What's really going on in the home of Elizabeth? That they who appear to all people blameless and without reproach and they follow the law, no children. He's a priest. She's of priestly descent. A priest could marry out, you'd have to marry another Jew, but you wouldn't have to marry of the priestly line, but that was the ideal. And they were the ideal. A daughter of Aaron. But what's really going on? No children. So it was a social necessity, or the closest thing thereto, but also an economic one. Who would work your land? Who would inherit your land and your family name? Who would take care of you in old age? They didn't operate the same way we do in our culture, where other options abound. Of course, they're paid options. They're not free options, but we have options. They didn't have so many. So the value of a child, even if it was predominantly through the lens of economics and social necessity, was high. Today, children are, from our cultural standpoint, they are entirely optional. And in terms of economics, they are almost always presumed to be a financial, economic, and in many ways social burden. It's almost a total corruption, a total flip of the biblical presentation of what children are, a blessing, a burden. Children are something in our culture we try to avoid having too early. We try to avoid having too many because they get in the way of our precious lives. Children in our day are not even universally considered proper persons with protection under the law if they are inside the womb. Even though these are the things we can all know, even though they live, they grow, develop, they react, they feel pain, they respond to external touch and sound outside of the womb. But somehow, because of this one thing, because they have a woman's body presently acting as a shield about them, protecting them from an untimely death, they are maddeningly vulnerable to the same woman's choice to terminate their lives in their most vulnerable and helpless state. The womb is supposed to be a shield, not a tomb. Something which life comes out from. Yet, we are not the first culture to undermine the value of human life, nor of children in or out of the womb. If we go back to Herod, he's at this time the king of the Jews for all practical purposes, and he's following the Jewish law. Even so, he is able, in his culture, to put out a decree and have it in some way followed, obeyed, instead of resisted, to kill children 2 years and younger just to take a shot at Jesus. And of course he missed, but he didn't miss them all. So we are not the first to devalue children, but Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were burdened because they valued the life that could be and yet wasn't for them. These two were now aged, but still prayed for a child. I don't know what their prayers sounded like at that time. Over the years, the reply to their prayers was a barren silence. Do we not think they ask questions like we do when we pray for a long period of time? Some of you have been praying for the salvation of your children and grandchildren at least some of those for longer than I've been alive. That's a long time. And I'm sure they had questions like you do. God, do you hear? Am I a fool to hope? Why do they judge us? Do you judge us, Lord? Are we under your judgment? As so many presume we are. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. People say that time heals all wounds, but we know that this is not an unbroken truth, because it depends much less on time's duration than on how the wounded proceeds through time. Time does not heal automatically all wounds. The same is true in prayer. Just because you pray for a matter over a long period of time, especially a matter that is close to your heart, that does not guarantee, as you well know, that you will grow in faith and strength and confidence in that prayer over time. Actually, it's quite easy to have that faith and that expectation and that strength diminish over time. It depends almost entirely on how that prayer is offered, how one proceeds through that time. And we can empathize with those. Even though this was 2,000 years ago, we can empathize with Zechariah and with Elizabeth, with those who have prayed long into the silence and have grown weary in their hope. The hope weakens, and yet their prayers persist. What else can they do? Maybe we don't really expect anything from the prayers, but we keep praying. What else can we do? We keep praying. We see in Zechariah's case that time and time in prayer has not healed this wound, not in the least, such that when he first receives the answer to the prayer, for him it is beyond believing. It is beyond belief. It is too good to be true. He's been praying for this truth for who knows how long, years, decades. But it's such a good word. It's really for him in that moment, beyond belief. It's so hard for him to believe that when an angelic presence, and it's not like this was in doubt, there's nothing in the text that indicates that Zechariah wondered if some other person had wandered into the temple precincts. No, there's nothing of that. He was immediately filled with fear, as is common throughout the Old Testament when someone meets an angelic presence. It's an intimidating thing. It's a scary thing. And so Zechariah is really and properly, he is overwhelmed at the sight. He is shuddering. But even in the presence of an angel of God, he is still not able to receive with confidence the word of hope that is given to him. It's too good to be true. It's beyond belief. And so what should be the greatest answer to prayer, one of the greatest certainly ever recorded in Scripture, we have almost one of the saddest responses of doubt. And yet we can empathize with him, because if you have prayed long for anything, you know how easy it is to weaken in faith rather than be strengthened. I am not saying that's how it has to be. I'm not saying the longer you pray about something, our strength should diminish. I'm saying that's what tends to happen. Of course, we are made to think of, when we come to the story, we are made to think of other biblical accounts where God was doing a new work, a powerful new work in his people, where the promise and the hope of that eventual good news that now we're getting into, where it depended on the life of a child that wasn't coming. This happens time and again. You just look through the first five books of the Bible, you just see it time and again. Faithful people, righteous people, blameless people, who are the people that the hope is supposed to come through their line. But there's barrenness, there's infertility, there's confusion, there's bewilderment, there's silence, there's barrenness. There's multiple couples we can think of, but the one that I think should rest most profoundly in our minds, I mean, I'll let you make your own judgment on that, but is Abraham and Sarah, because they were not only described as being barren, but they are described as being barren into old age. Others, there was that judgment levied of a barrenness or an infertility. But with Abraham and Sarah in particular, it was barrenness perpetuated over a long haul. And there, Abraham responds to God's word from the angelic presence that came to him, described as the angel of the Lord, who I believe was Christ pre-incarnate visiting Abraham. It's what many think the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, that's who that figure is, Jesus the Christ pre-incarnate before his birth. When Abraham received word, it says that he believes, and it was credited to him as what? As righteousness. What a beautiful thing. He believed God. Despite his age, despite his wife's age, despite the science, this was not adding up, but he believed God. He did ask sort of for a sign, though. He said, "How will I know? How will I know this will come to bear?" And then a sign is given through a covenant. Here, the situation is a little bit different. There is nothing in the text that lifts Zechariah up as offering up this meaningful belief. Certainly, much less, there's nothing in the text that suggests that if Zechariah doesn't, if his faith doesn't rise to the occasion, the thing will not come to bear. Actually, what's shocking is that there is seemingly no requirement of faith on his part. His prayers are being answered despite his unbelief that they would be. He responds to God's gracious act, bringing an angel to him. He responds to that with unbelief, and God responds to his unbelief with, "Well, I'm changing my mind." No, with, "This is happening." Barrenness is not your story. That story's over. That story your neighbors have been telling, that story you've been telling yourself, that story that you've been believing, that story you've seen your wife burdened with, that's not your story. And not because you have risen up in faith and you've trusted again, but because I'm good and this is what I want to do. What's interesting here is, and this gets into some of the text that we didn't read that we'll see later in chapter 1. But I can kind of summarize it this way. What's interesting is if we use Abraham and Sarah as a paradigm, I want to make sure I get this right. Wasn't it Sarah that had left? Right? Abraham believed when this word was spoken, but somebody was listening. And when Sarah heard it, she chuckled. She laughed at the thought that she could bring forth a child in old age. And again, I empathize with her. I think that's probably what I would have done. I am no Abraham. I would have been over here chuckling away. I'm going to have a kid at whatever it was, old. But here, if that paradigm is to be observed, notice how Luke switches the characters. It is not Zechariah's great faith that is elevated, but actually he is brought low, and it's Elizabeth's faith that shines. It's Elizabeth. And this is actually a theme that you see run throughout Luke, the elevation of those who are normally more disregarded culturally. The elevation of the Gentiles, the elevation of women, and of their great faith. Luke does it over and over again. And we see it right out of the gate here. It's Elizabeth and her faith that's elevated. And later, as we'll see, it's Mary and her faith that is elevated. I suppose there could be questions about what exactly Zechariah was having doubts about. Because we have to remember, the story is not just any old story about infertility and then a breakthrough. This is a story about the coming of the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. So it's maybe worthwhile to pause for just a second and say, what exactly was Zechariah's doubt? Because what's kind of the greater thing to reflect on? The fact that you might produce a child, which biologically happens all the time, or the fact that your child would be the one prophesied of in Isaiah 40 and Malachi, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord himself to come to his people? Like, that's a pretty big thing. So we might go, well, what was his doubt? Because wouldn't it be reasonable to doubt, how could I produce that? You're talking about a great prophet. You're talking about the great prophet. You're talking about the only one who we could say, is one step in inferiority below the Christ himself. That's a pretty big deal. You know, maybe his doubts about that. How will that be? How will my son attain to that? How could that be? But it's made clear that this isn't his doubt, because when he asks the question, and the message, the English version, the message, carries this strongly, communicating his unbelief, says it this way in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "Do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman." What does that tell you? The issue that he is most in doubt about is the thing that is most common, biology. He's, for the moment, he's not even able to observe the wonder of what this child will be. He is so wrapped up in the doubt of what happens all over the place among all types of people. And yet even that is too marvelous for him. This was all beyond belief. He wanted some proof, and he got it. He got it. One of the chief functions of a priest is to tell people about the Lord, to communicate the Lord's purposes, to explain the Lord's word. One of the chief functions of a priest. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Well, man, he'd really be guarding knowledge, because he wouldn't be able to say anything. He asked for a sign. How will I know these things will be? I mean, the obvious answer which the angel first gives is, I'm here. How will you know these things will be? An angel just visited you in the temple? It's probably the only time you'll ever be in the temple. There were 24 divisions that David had set up. 24 divisions, 24 like family divisions of priests, they would each get 2 weeks a year. But there were so many priests this time, I think the number is usually summarized, estimated to be around 20,000. There's so many priests that even when your week comes up, so it's kind of like National Guard priesthood. You got 2 weeks a year, okay? 2 weeks a year. When your week comes up, you don't even know if you really get to do anything. And so they cast lots, and there's different duties, and some things are really simple. But one of the most revered tasks would be to be able to offer up burnt incense, because that means you get to go into the temple, which essentially no one gets to do. And you're not even going into the Holy of Holies. It's just entering the proper precincts there. You're not in one of the courts where people are outside. You're approaching an altar. So it's very likely that this would be the only time he would ever get to do this in his whole life. This is a big day. Like, some things should be going off in his head. It just happened to be my division. When they cast lots, it just happened to come to me. I get to go in. It's like jackpot. I get to go in there. And it's supposed to be this quick work. You get the thing done, you get out. But here he is, speaking with an angel of the Lord. You think that would be sufficient sign. But aren't we just like this? Let's empathize with him a little bit. God will grant us a great and marvelous sign, and we'll go, thanks, one more. Right? Have you read the story of Gideon? It's not a story of this booming faith. He had so much faith, he kept on asking for signs. That's not a sign of faith. What did Jesus say about the generation who demands signs? A faithless generation, a crooked generation. Gideon got a sign. Okay, I'm going to flip the thing this way. I'm going to flip it this way. Make it dry. Make it wet. So here's Zechariah, someone who should know better. He knows who he's seeing. This is an angel of the Lord. But even that is insufficient to render him full of faith in the hope that is coming. And so here's the most beautiful thing about this whole thing. Here's the most incredible thing about this to me. If God's given you something else to latch onto and hold for the week, praise God. Zechariah and his utter failure to believe at this point, it matters not. Because this is a hope beyond belief. In fact, it's a hope beyond his unbelief. It doesn't matter that he's unbelieving. It doesn't matter that at this moment he's unfaithful. And by the way, he's described as being a very righteous guy. We shouldn't assume that we'd have done better. He was righteous in every way. No one could point the finger at him or his wife. What a team. You guys can probably find some cracks in my wife and I's lives. You couldn't find any cracks in theirs. And yet at this moment, he just couldn't believe it. Give me another sign, and another sign was given. Well, shut up your mouth until this thing happens. That way you won't be speaking your doubt out there. Because one thing you have to do, if you're going to be a functioning priest, if you're going to be a functioning pastor, you have to speak faith. If you can't speak faith, you can get a lot of other things wrong. But if you're speaking out of unbelief, out of no faith, that's not going to last. That's not going to work. You're not going to be a priest. You're not going to be a pastor for long. But the beauty to me of all this is it doesn't matter. Because the hope is coming forward. This is a holy hope that no one can touch. No one can touch it with their claim to righteousness. No one can touch it with all of their unbelief. No one can stop it. This hope is coming forward. It's coming into the world. This Christmas story, it's coming. The Messiah, he's coming. What does that matter for you? It does not matter. Now, you got to hear me right here. Lord, help me and help them. It does not matter if you believe and have this hope, and your children don't. They cannot touch your hope. It does not matter if you believe and your neighbors don't. That doesn't diminish the hope a lick. It doesn't stop the truth at all. Obviously, if we have the compassion of Christ, we compassionately pray, especially for our children, those closest to us. And yet, no unbelief can get in the way. This hope is sure. Remember, that's why Luke wrote this gospel. Theophilus, you've heard me preach, you've heard me teach, you've heard what I've said, but I'm going to write this down in a book. It's going to be fixed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you can be certain. So that your joy can be full. You have not believed in a lie. You have believed in the truth, and your hope is sure. And so even if all the world casts you aside, even if your own children, your own grandchildren, they won't see you because you just keep talking about Jesus, your hope is sure. Your hope is fixed. But don't you dare stop praying for them. Don't you dare. Because their hope is not sure. Their hope is not fixed. What hope is there in this world? A Hallmark movie? That's what we get? If we turn from the hope that Jesus gives us, the hope of his dealing with sin and death, what solutions does the world have for that? It's got nada, nada, nothing. So keep praying. But as you pray, do not let anyone steal your joy. This hope, this good news, it's untouchable, it's unshakable, it's beyond belief, it's beyond unbelief. It was beyond Zechariah's unbelief. The hope was sure, and he would come to believe it. I've really been railing against Hallmark, I'm not sure why. But I'd like to finish with them. Some of you really love Hallmark, and I kind of do too. You watch a Hallmark movie because it's what you want to hear. It's how you want to see yourself and how you want to see the world. As a romantic, as a lover of mankind. But that's not why you listen to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You listen to the Gospels because they won't tell you what you want to hear. They won't tell you what you expected. They won't tell you what you were pining for. They'll just tell you the truth. And they'll tell you the truth in love, but they will tell you the truth in love. They'll tell you what you need to hear. The Gospels won't pander to your pride or your fear or your political moment. Instead, they show you who you really are, and they show you where you really live. And the love story that the Gospels tell is that the most lovely lowered himself for the least lovely. That's the love story. That's the hallmark of Scripture. The most lovely lowered himself for the least lovely. Really? I can say it about myself. I won't say it about you. For the most unlovable. They tell of the lengths the love of God will go to make the ugly lovely. And maybe that's not the Christmas story we want to reflect on. So if you're looking for the sappy, you'll have to look elsewhere. What you will get with the Gospels, what you will get with Holy Scripture is the holy. And what you will get in the Christmas story is a holy hope. When we speak of it being holy, what we talk about is it being completely different, utterly unique, totally set apart, totally distinct. This is not like other hopes. This is a holy hope. No one's got what we've got, which is why we share what we have. Because no one's got this hope. It is holy. The hope you have in you, if you believe in Christ, that hope you have, that is not some common whatever, here's another Christmas hope. That is a precious, holy, nothing like it hope. Hold it in your heart as such, and tell me to do the same when I'm forgetting. It's a holy hope. And it is a hope because there is an element to it that is still future. We have been made new. We are being made new. But one day we will be completely new. We have still a lot of the old feel down here, don't we? We have the Spirit. We have Christ in us. We have the hope of glory. But we have bodies that are doing weird things, that are growing hair in weird places, that are losing hair where we want it, that are aching, that are swelling, that are bleeding, that are... There is an element to this hope, this holy hope, that is still future. But we cling to it with confidence because Christ is risen. Romans 8, 22 to 28 speaks of this future element. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Praise be to God that no enemy is so great to crush our hope. No sadness, no sorrow, no grief is so great to stop up our hope. This hope came forward at first in spite of unbelief. And it remains so today. Though many do not believe it, the hope remains as a sure and fixed reality, an anchor for the soul. It's a holy hope. No one should be able to touch that. Don't let anyone touch that. It is a holy hope, a hope beyond belief. More fittingly today, a hope even beyond unbelief. Let me read and pray the benediction of hope that Paul gave to the Romans, to you. May the God of hope, so he is the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's the only way it gets to you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, you all may abound in hope. Amen.